Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you present to us and the fact that we heed the call. We are so thankful that you have placed within us your Spirit to be able to respond to these needs. We ask that you would help us to be faithful in the tasks you have called us to. But this morning, we ask that you would be faithful in teaching us from your word, that we would not rely on our own wisdom or teachings we have received from the world, but Father, so that we might have eternal life and be able to communicate it to others effectively, we pray that you would teach us. Help us to learn from the things of the past that you have communicated through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts chapter 6, as we continue through this book, the apostles called a meeting because there was some difficulty with taking care of some of the widows. And this idea that we would take care of the poor, as you just realized we're doing here, we're also supposed to take care of widows who are widows indeed, is what the scripture says. A widow that the church is supposed to be responsible for is a widow that does not have any children. A widow that does not obviously have a spouse of any kind. They're not remarried. You know, they haven't gone through that process. But we are supposed to come to the rescue of those who are truly in need, who are inside the church. Now, we're in the book of Acts, but I'd like you to turn over to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here it gives us instruction about those who are widows inside the church that do not have family members to assist them as they age. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." Now, just to stop here for a moment. Sometimes it comes up where people want to give to the church, but they have a widowed mother or a widowed mother-in-law. I always instruct them, you take care of that mother-in-law or your mother who is widowed first. Make sure that they are taken care of so it doesn't need to fall on the church or the state. We certainly don't want it to fall on the state. That becomes a burden really to everybody to do that if we took care of all the widows in such a fashion, which is actually what is taking place, not just widows, but people in general becoming wards of the state. And so if there's ever an issue as far as giving to the church, you want to give to your widowed mother first or your widowed mother-in-law first, or nephew, nieces, they can do the same thing. Verse 5, "The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So there's a distinct charge here concerning widows. If we refuse or we turn a blind eye to the care of these widows and especially to our own family members. Now this would refer to if you're divorced and you have a child. And you have to pay for that child. Pay for the child. Now, is it egregious sometimes what the courts do? It is. But you know, that's one of the things that comes from divorce. Now, I don't want to come along to those who are divorced. I'm sure there are many of you who have been divorced in here that have children that are outside and say, "Well, thanks a lot, Pastor. You're putting this weight on me to take care of that. You don't know my ex. Why do you think I'm divorced?" I get all that. I understand that. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But God said, take care of them. The person who does not take care of their own family members is worse than an unbeliever. You don't want to be called worse than an unbeliever in God's economy. So that's just an exhortation to you. Take care of your family members. It goes on to say, verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 and has been faithful to her husband and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So see, there are qualifications for the church to take care of widows who are widows indeed. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel the younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is an unbeliever or who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So that's God's simple, straightforward instruction concerning widows in the church, that we are supposed to be taking care of them, and there are qualifications for that. If a widow comes into the church and just is a busybody and says, you need to be taking care of me because the scripture says so, well, if she's not known for her good deeds, if she's going around gossiping all the time, she's not supposed to be put on the list. She's supposed to be an example of what it is to be a godly woman. So going on, we want to turn back to the book of Acts. Here we have the selection of seven deacons, and this was done for the purpose of taking care of widows in the church. Now, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 reads, in those days when the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, to get an idea of what was taking place in this instance, you had, for the most part, Hebrews that would regard this Hellenistic culture is unspiritual. What that means is Hebrews that grew up inside of Judaism would look at those who were Greeks as being carnal. They would do things that you ought not to be doing. And the Hellenistic Jews, or those who lived the Greek lifestyle, they would look at the Jews, the Hebraic Jews, and say, you think you're holier than thou. And so the church would start to be split or butting heads with each other concerning the giving out of food and care to either those who were the Hebrew Jews as opposed to those who were the Grecian Jews that came from the Greek or Hellenistic culture. Now, we do the same thing today. Inside of churches, there are churches that would be more staunch. What I mean by that is, if you don't wear a tie to church, you're probably not as dedicated to God because you're honoring God in the way that you dress. And for a person that does that, that's okay. If you want to do that, that's fine. Then there's the other person that would say, I'm coming to church with a hat and shorts. That's the way I'm coming. That's the way I feel comfortable. I'm wearing a t-shirt and that's all good. And the person who wore the tie would look at the person in the shorts and the t-shirt and say, you're not quite spiritual yet. I'm just going to give you some slack because you need to mature in your faith. And once you do, then you'll start wearing appropriate clothes. Which the Bible, that is not in the Bible anywhere for us to judge like that back and forth. Many of you, and maybe you've heard this before from me or from elsewhere, Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapels, they built their sanctuary and they put the carpet in there, and these young kids would come in there with no shoes on, walking across the carpet. And one of the leaders in the church, I think he was a deacon, came up to Chuck and said, you know, we just can't have this. We can't have these kids coming in here with their bare, dirty feet walking across the carpet. And Chuck Smith turned to him and said, I will rip out the carpet before I tell them that they cannot come in the sanctuary. And so it's this idea that you accept a person just as they are. They don't have to conform to the outward mode. Like, for instance, when I was in junior high and high school and afterwards, I'd like to shake a leg. I'd get out there and I'd dance on a dance floor. You know, I'd have a good time and rock, not rock and roll, but disco, more or less. You know, got into the disco a little bit. It was a lot of fun, you know, John Travolta and all that, and the Bee Gees. And yeah, you guys remember. Yeah, there goes the arm. I saw the arm go. And to do that, if you were inside of a church, you know, it's like, should you really be going out to the clubs dancing? And there's a little bit of a transition period. You know, when you get saved, you go, well, maybe I should do this, maybe I shouldn't. And, you know, so I was being conflicted a little bit. I just got saved, but the Chrome Parrot down in Palm Springs was very nice. You know, I would go to that, and I'd walk away something, for me, not for everybody, but for me, I walked away a little convicted. I go, maybe I shouldn't do that. And eventually, I just gave it up. Now, Patty and I, we just dance at home, you know, and turn on the radio and just... Not just kidding. We haven't done that in a while. I'm dancing in my heart, though, for her. Yeah, there you go. So anyhow, we have these habits that we get involved in, that some of us will look at them in others condescendingly, that you're not very spiritual, and vice versa. We'll look at others and say, you think you're holier than thou. You got this prideful attitude. You think you're better because you do this or you do that. And God tells us, don't be doing that. So there's this conflict. And here the apostles are trying to figure out how to solve this conflict. Now, how many people are in the church? 5,000 plus. It's a big church. So they're trying to figure out what to do. Everybody's coming to the apostles and saying, you need to solve this problem. And so the apostles are conflicted. So they come up with this idea of what to do. And what it is in verse 2, it says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, they weren't saying specifically, be a waiter. What they were saying is there are several jobs inside the church that need to be done, and they cannot get to all of them. Now, in a church, 5 to 8,000 is probably what they had. And all of them, the apostles, were teaching the people inside the church. That was their job, and to pray for them and to take care of the spiritual needs. But there were physical needs that needed to be taken care of. And so that's why, as we'll see in a minute, these seven guys are going to be called to fulfill that part of the ministry. Now, my job in the ministry is to be involved in teaching, preaching, and prayer. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, you saw me in the video. We went down to Mexico. I like to do that stuff too. And for any pastor who would say, well, I can't do that particular job, they're, in my book, they're kind of disqualified from being a pastor. I think a pastor should be able to get on his knees and scrub the toilets. I believe he should be able to empty the trash cans, park far away if necessary so everybody else can park closer. And that should be an indicator or an example for anybody else who would be involved in ministry. I don't agree with the front parking space that says pastor on it and everybody else can park somewhere else because after all, I'm to be honored, double honored, you know, something like that. No, Christ, he didn't seek to do that. Christ sought how to serve, and he became the lowliest of servants in a household where he girded himself up, and he went and started washing the feet of others. Now, I don't know about you, but do you enjoy washing the feet of others? I mean, sometimes you'd go, you know, sometimes it's difficult for people to do, but Jesus did that. And so he gave us the example that we're to be the servants of all. And that's exactly what the scripture says. The greatest in God's kingdom is the servant of all. And so they gave further instruction here in verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So we turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And so they needed somebody, or these men had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, which means they had to be spiritually minded and practically minded. Now, it's a twofold or double-edged sword here. There are many people who are completely practically minded but have no spiritual sense whatsoever. You give them a job to do, they can handle that job, no problem. But when it comes to the spiritual needs of anybody around them, they wouldn't have the first clue how to give a reason for the hope that lies within, according to 1 Peter. They wouldn't be able to explain the gospel. They wouldn't be able to instruct them on what is right and what is wrong. And so somebody who is full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom has both of those attributes. They are skilled some way physically to do some type of task. And on the other hand, spiritually, they know exactly how to minister to those who they come in contact with. And that's where you get this office of a deacon. It's an official office inside the church. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Philippians chapter 1. And here we're going to see a mention of deacons. It's a scriptural thing. And deacons, I believe that they not only can be men, but they can also be women, because the word for deacon in the Greek is used in the feminine gender, sometimes in the New Testament. And so that can be an office with the office for women. But the elder, it's pretty specific that it's a male gender office. And I'll explain a little bit more about that in a moment. But here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in the church in Philippi, an overseer is also known as a bishop. A bishop and deacons were common in the early church. That's what God had set up through the apostles for any healthy church to have. In 1 Timothy, please turn over there, in chapter 3, it talks about first overseers and then deacons. Now, overseers, again, bishops, elders in the church, that's what we call them here. They're the ones that are responsible for the spiritual welfare of those inside the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Here's a trustworthy saying, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task." Which means God is going to give you that desire if you want to be an elder. Or if he wants you to be an elder, you're going to think to yourself, "I want to be an elder. I want to serve in that capacity eventually." If you are a man, God will give that to you. Now, I had this desire given to me. It was a long time ago in a home fellowship. The home fellowship leader sat me down and he says, "What is it you eventually want to do inside the church?" And I had already been thinking about it, and I thought, I eventually, you know, when I get to be 40 or 50, I want to be an elder. I think that if I pursue that, that would be God's will for me. And at the time, I was mid-20s. And so he goes, "Oh, okay." Well, about a year later, I was an elder in the church there in La Mesa. And I just go, wow, I never would have known. And I didn't realize it at the time, but God was preparing me for that, because there's this test. Some of you have taken the Ligonier test in here. Who's taken the Ligonier test in here? This row right here. Yeah, that's good. You guys have never taken the Ligonier test, any of you? Wow. Well, opportunities abound. And anyhow, they gave this test, and I was just always a voracious reader in the Old Testament and New Testament. I wanted to learn about theology. I was always curious. If my pastor would say something, I'd go, "Well, what is that exactly?" And so I'd look it up, and I'd get all this information, and he goes, "You know, they took this vote inside the church." I'm just giving you a little personal background here. They took this vote and said, "You guys, who would you like to be an elder or a deacon over you?" And so you put down a list of three names, and everybody in the church put that down. It wasn't a congregational-led church. It was a pastor and elder-run church. And so he took that information, and we got a letter. It said, "The people of the church of Calvary Chapel Lakeside would like you to be an elder. Do you accept or decline?" And they also sent a letter to Patty, saying, "We'd like you, Patty, to be a deaconess in the church. Do you accept or decline?" And of course, she was raising our daughters at that time, and she said, "No, I'm going to take care of the girls." And she goes, "You go right ahead." And I said, "Okay." So they put you through this process. The elders come over, the bright lights shining on you. They sit there and they question you, "So what do you think?" And they ask you a myriad of questions. Patty was just like, "What am I going to answer? I don't know." She was kind of nervous, you know, about that. Of course, I was calm and stately. But they question you, and then he gave me like three or four tests, and one of them was the Ligonier test. And you get that, and I scored well on it. It was Old Testament, New Testament theology, and I had no idea that God was preparing me. Now, that the reason I say this is because God is preparing some of you for what lies ahead, whether it's a deacon or an elder or something like that, or a deaconess. God is preparing you for that, and you are probably already there. And if you don't have the desire, well, you're probably not going to do it. But if you love getting into the Word and knowing things spiritually, God is preparing you for something ahead. You just got to make sure everything is in line with that so He can use you, your walk, and you know how that goes. And so this idea of having or being an overseer here, we want to pick it back up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, which means one wife at a time. If one wife dies, you can be married to another woman. It's okay. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So those are the qualifications of an elder in the church. Then it goes on to talk about deacons, which these seven men, which we're going to learn about, were inside of the early church. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, they must be able to hold on to whatever the truth is and firmly believe it and not waver on that. So when somebody comes and asks you, so what do you believe about this? You'll be able to say, this is what I believe. And here's where it says it in Scripture. And then they give the Word of God to others, give them instruction, and they're able to mature in their faith. He goes on, they must first be tested. Now that's where you get written tests. You give them a task to do. You see if they go through the task. You send them down to Mexico with Caravan Ministries and see if they get flustered and frustrated with everybody down there. You know, those types of things. You want to make sure that they are passing this test as far as being patient with everyone. And then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and household well. Those who serve well gain an excellent standing and great assurance of their faith in Jesus Christ. So you want great assurance if you're saved? Aspire to be in a capacity like this. Now, I need to say this as well. There are men and women who would seek to be deacons or deaconesses, but their spouse prevents it from happening. Just as in here, the deacon was to be married to a woman who is worthy of respect. Oftentimes, a man will be the perfect man, full of humility. Abundant wisdom is part of his characteristics, the ones that he possesses. But the wife is just a gossip. Now, I have to say this. I don't know of anyone in here who is like this, okay? I'm just telling you this is what the Bible says. And the wife may be just a terrible gossip, complaining about everything under the sun, or vice versa. The woman, just a godly woman, an example of what it is to be a Christian woman, and the husband is a flake. I say that with exclamation points. Just really a flake. Comes along and he's just complaining about everything. He talks about everybody inside the church. And it's sad to see that because you know one of them are qualified and they have this desire to go forward, but the spouse pulls them back and says, no, you will not. That is always the danger in ministry. You get inside ministry, you start serving somewhere, and the spouse says, I'll let you do this time, but don't you think that you're just going to hop in and do something, you know, or just take on this ministry. Don't you think for a minute that you can do that? For me, that is sad. Inside of a marriage, you want to make sure that you are helping your spouse to become everything that God wants them to be, which means you're going to have to change as well. Many people don't want to do this because we are narcissistic by nature, which means we love ourselves more than we love anybody else out there. And that's not the goal in a marriage. The goal in the marriage is that you love them unconditionally 100% whether they love you back or not. That's what you sign up for when you get married. And so it's sad to see that inside the church. It's due to choices that we make, and sometimes it's due to difficulty that arises inside of a marriage unit. But if you desire to do these things, you will have great assurance of your faith, and you will have good standing in the church that God builds. And you will also be an example of what it is to be a humble servant, just as Jesus Christ has called us to be. Now, they go on in verse 5. This proposal seemed or pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they chose these men, these individuals here, and they installed them. Now, they installed them. It says in verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So you see how a church grows? People come forward and they say, I'm signing up. As the pastor, I can't do everything. I know my wife thinks I can, but I can't do everything. And people inside the church, maybe you think your husband or wife can do everything. They can't, and it's necessary that we work as a unit, just as 1 Corinthians talks about many parts in the body. Well, all of us have particular gifts. And if people step forward, moved by the Holy Spirit, and they fulfill a need that is inside the church, and they are spiritually wise and savvy, and also, practically speaking, full of wisdom, the church will start to replicate. It's when people in their hearts say, I will not go forward, and that willingness is set to the side, then the church just flatlines. It stays stagnant. And so it's incumbent upon all of us to recognize, well, what has God called me to? What does he want me to do specifically? Now, I'm not saying that everybody can be an elder or a deacon or a head of a ministry, but everybody can prepare themselves as they are yielded to God to fill a niche or a niche, some people say. This idea that you look at a problem area in the church. Somebody was talking to me about that yesterday. Who was it? It was Stephen. You were talking to me about something. And we were going by the pedal carts or something. And you, what was it you said? You said, don't come to the pastor. If you come to the pastor and you say that this needs to be done, it wasn't anything specific. But he said, if anything needs to be done, he goes, beware, because the pastor may say, you're the perfect person for the job. You know, so if anybody comes into the church and complains that something's not done or this isn't just right, come to me. Ask me about it. I'll be happy to set you in the proper direction and how we can go ahead and fix this together. We don't have to be alone in this. So see why there's no room for anybody to complain inside the church? You know, we can all point fingers, but we can also all be part of remedying the problem that is out there. And that's what these guys are doing here. They're stepping forward, and of course they had to be willing to do so. It wasn't something that they just did, you, come forward, and they pulled them up, you're going to be a deacon. It's not like that. You have to have the desire to serve. And so they prayed for these guys. Now, I'm going to take about 3 minutes here, and we'll close in this part, this idea of laying on of hands. This is one thing that is talked about in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance and acts that lead to death, and faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. God permitting, we will do so. So there are things that are basic to the Christian walk. Like, for instance, as a Christian, I've mentioned this before, if you don't know the Ten Commandments by heart, and I'm not saying the full Exodus passage that's, you know, 10, 12, 15 verses long. I'm not talking about that. I mean, if you know, have no other gods before me, that would be good to remember that. Make no graven image. That would be good. Do not take God's name in vain. That would be good. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That would be good. honor your mother and father. That would be good. Do not commit adultery or murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal, lie, or covet. If you remember those things, you have done well. If you cannot sit down after you leave here, go home, take out a piece of paper and go, okay, just from memory, I'm going to write down the Ten Commandments. If you can't do that, let's graduate to kindergarten. You know, let's get those things written down, memorize them. Or the books of the Bible. Is Matthew in the Old Testament, New Testament? Right side, there you go, that's good. Right side, left side. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You kind of know where those things are. That's basic Christianity. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's basic Christianity. This is one foot in front of the other stuff. You know, walking mechanically, you get it down. It's not the deep truths of the Christian faith. And so we want to help you guys be prepared and propelled into whatever gift God would like you to operate in. And as you do so, especially in ministry, there's this laying on of hands. This is an idea of elementary teaching. If I was to ask every one of you as you left the church, so tell me, what is the laying on of hands? Can you tell me what it's about? Every Christian should know what the laying on of hands is. And it's not the ushers at the back going, okay, come on, we'll lay some hands on you. It's not like that, you know, to be the bouncer, so to speak. Laying on of hands is four things in Scripture: consecration, ordination, blessing, healing, actually five things, and also receiving the Holy Spirit and the dissemination of gifts with that. And so ordination, that would be somebody's going into ministry. The elders come forward, they lay their hands on that individual, and they're showing the sign of approval. It's not that the Holy Spirit miraculously comes through the other elders, goes out the arms, and into the person that's there. All they're doing is showing you that approval is on these people. Also, consecration in the Old Testament, when the goat on the day of Yom Kippur was going to be sacrificed, one release and one sacrifice, they would place their hand as far as a consecration to the Lord, that this is, it's like the transferring symbolically of sin from the nation of Israel to the goat that was going to be sacrificed. It's setting it apart. You know, it's sanctifying it for God. Then there's this idea of blessing. You bring somebody in, you want to bless them, what do you do? Bless you. No, you don't do that. You go up to them, you grab them, you pull them in, you hug them a little bit, you know, you lay your hands on them, you put your hand on their shoulder, and you say, hey, I just want to tell you, you're a tremendous blessing. Like Buzz, I've been hassling Buzz. If it wasn't for Buzz, we wouldn't have set a record in building this thing yesterday. We got done so early, they wouldn't let us go back to the dormitory. They said, no, you got to stay out until 2:30. That was one of the rules that you didn't like, I think, right? But anyhow, Buzz and Jim, the guys are carpenters, man. We just got that thing up right away. And so you go up to Buzz and you put your arm on his shoulder. Buzz, thanks for being who you are and doing what you do inside the church. It's a blessing to everybody who's around and people outside the church. So it's a way of bringing blessing as well and healing. Somebody wants to be healed of some infirmity they have. God doesn't always heal. But that's not what it says we're supposed to do. Well, if God doesn't always heal, so I'm going to leave. No, if somebody comes in and say, could you pray for me, please? And you place your hands on them, and you just start praying for them. Sometimes you anoint with oil. You know, the prayer of faith will make somebody whole, James chapter 5. That idea is carried in Scripture. And then the transferring, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit, giving the power of the Spirit and gifts. Those are the things that are done with the laying on of hands. That's what the apostles did for these seven men. If it was in a place like this, of course, there would have been 5,000 or 8,000 people. But they would line them up, place their hands on them, pray for them, and everybody in the congregation would either be saying or thinking in their heart, amen, this is good. People have stepped forward. They're willing to carry the cross. They're willing to go to Mexico. They're willing to give of their time and their money. They're willing to give of their prayer time. You know, all of that stuff for the sake of others. That is where the satisfaction in walking with the Lord comes from. If we're self-focused, this would never happen. These seven men are a great example, and as we'll see next week, Stephen was of the greatest examples of what it was to be somebody who loved the Lord and wanted to serve him. Now, what we're going to do at this time, another 5 minutes or so here, worship team is going to come up, and we're going to receive communion. Before you guys come up, I want to say just a couple of things. Communion is for those who are believers. If somebody takes it that is a non-believer, they're not going to heaven. It means nothing. For the person who is the believer, it is everything. It reminds us of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. We become one with him in this act. If you don't know Christ, it's meaningless. If you take it, I invite everybody to take it. But if you take it and you're a non-believer, there's no efficacy in it. Even for the believer, there's nothing meritorious about it. God doesn't look at you and say, oh, that's a brownie point for you, or a star next to your name. It's just we are humbling ourselves, recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord. That's why we take it as believers. And there's a little more to it than that. If you're not a believer and you'd like to receive communion, it really means that you want to be saved. And by being saved, what I mean is you want to go to heaven. Most of you in here have heard this before. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and with your mouth that you confess and are saved. If you do that, you live forever. Even though your physical body dies, God will resurrect it and you live forever. There is no longer an eternal judgment upon you where you will be conscious forever, suffering in some fashion. These are not my words. These are the words of Jesus himself. And so as these men come forward to get the communion and the worship team comes up, the song plays. Think about if you're committed to Christ, if you're not, you want to be, say a prayer, say, Jesus, save me. For those of you who are already saved, just thank the Lord for what he has done. And as we pass this out, just hold on to it so we can all participate in receiving it together.